Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. We're going to come back to this text, but read it just to get our minds in gear, and then we will pray. We are in a series on the subject of hearing God's Word. Let Him hear, listening to the Word. Going through a series of helps, form them as imperatives. Tonight's imperative is the very last one that we're going to be considering. We'll do a little bit of review just to remind ourselves of where we've been. And in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, we're going to have a Q&A. These, I think, are valuable, particularly when you're going through a topical series, because I always feel that you can't cover everything. So, if you have been storing up questions and seeing if they'll be answered week by week as we go through the series, and they're still not answered, then just slip me a piece of paper, have a conversation with me, send an email to askpg1644@gmail.com, and I'll be very happy to try and answer them the night of November the 4th, because I'm not here next week. And then after that, if you're wondering where we're going, we're going to attempt a series in a very difficult minor prophet, the prophet Hosea. So be reading ahead. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. I always note different things. And isn't it the nature of God's Word that it's inexhaustible in its riches? I thought I knew this passage, and something else came out of the passage at me, the way things were joined with conjunctions here. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. But if you're not really good at grammar and you don't remember what a conjunction is, just remember Schoolhouse Rock and remember the little song. And one conjunction is the word and. Very important word in the Bible, and notice it in the text. Acts 2:42, and they, the early believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, our hearts are full of thanksgiving. We see that picture of the early church, and we see how they were together, how they were interacting, how they were loving You and loving one another and loving Your Word. And Lord, when we get a taste of that in this place, we are so thankful, because it is a taste of glory. And yet we have a work to do. You have a work to do in us. We are works in progress, and we ask that You would do that once again this evening. May You, by Your Holy Spirit, be my help and be the help of each and every here gathered this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Review time. You ready? Week number one in this series, we talked about biblical audiology, biblical listening in general, came up with four cardinal truths. God, number one, has spoken. He is not silent. Through His general revelation, through what He has made, through you and I, He pours forth speech day after day. I had a little bit of a conversation with my sister-in-law at the wedding yesterday, and just talking about all the different things, the way God has designed stuff, just to teach us. Why do we sleep a third of our life away? Why are babies so helpless for 9 months? Why do we eat? Why did he ordain it to be that way, design it to be that way? Pouring forth speech, teaching us things. Maybe that's a whole other series, but it's great. And then not only has he spoken in that general way, he's spoken in a special way, through his word. And through his word, we come to understand some beautiful truths that we can be reconciled to him. We can have life with him. We can have that life through the provision of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us how we can live those lives that are full of joy and full of verve and just honor and give praise to him. So God's special revelation, the Word of God, does all of that. God has spoken. That was truth number one. Truth number two is we've got a hearing impairment. No, we're deaf. That's how we're born into the world. So God has spoken, but we don't actually hear him. Broadcasting he is on FM, receiving on AM, we are. And that's the way we are alike until something miraculous happens. The Spirit opens up our ears and we begin to hear. But even as believers, we still have problems because we still struggle with the old man. And so we need to keep that in mind when we're coming to pick up God's word to hear him speak. We need to keep that in mind as we gather together as his people in a place like this to hear the word sung, to hear the word prayed, to hear the word preached. We need to be begging the Holy Spirit, which leads me to the third truth. The Spirit makes us hear. It's the Spirit that does it. It's not the eloquence of a preacher. It's not the well-craftedness of a sermon. It's not our own intellect. It's not our smarts. He does the work, the Spirit. And so we're desperately dependent upon him. It's one of the reasons, as a sidebar, why we have a pre-service prayer meeting. We want to evidence our desperation. It's one of the reasons I pray all the time. I want to evidence it before you, but I also feel it myself, that we do not hear well, and we need God the Holy Spirit to work to give us ears to hear. So God has spoken. We don't naturally want to hear. We've even got a hearing impairment as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit grants hearing, and you know what? When we hear God's voice, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Those are the four truths. So having said all that, I began to unpack some practical steps. And practical step number one, when it comes to gathering together on the Lord's Day to be under the sound of his word, is this: cultivate expectation. And two sub-imperatives under that cultivate expectation or herring your heart: read, 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 and pray, pray, pray. Read, read, read the text in advance. Texts are posted on the website. Now, I have to laugh at this a little bit because I mentioned it last week and the wrong text was up on the website. But the Lord knows all about that, and he knows and remembers that we are dust, and he can overcome all that, although we do not presume upon his grace. So read in advance. Read during. Read after. Preach it to yourself after. If I do a bad job, you do a better job. This way, the word is going to find deep root into your heart. You're just going to find it springing up as you encounter different things as you walk in this world. And then pray, as I've already mentioned. Pray for me. Pray that I prepare well. Pray that I have time to prepare well. Pray that I understand. Pray that when I come to speak it, that it's spoken well, that it's simple to understand, that it's warm, that it has an evident passion for God and for you. All those things, all those imperatives you can actually find. You know, Paul, as he's writing to believers, he's encouraging them to pray along these lines. Help me to pray that I preach it clearly as I should, he says in one place. So pray, and then pray for yourself as the hearer, of course. So cultivate expectation. You do that by reading in advance, reading during, reading after, and praying, praying, praying all the time for blessing. Practical step number two. When you come to sit under the sound of God's word, you need to admit that God knows better than you do. And really what we looked at here was this doctrine of the sufficiency of God's word. The doctrine of the sufficiency of God's word. That is to say, we believe, when we believe the Bible teaches, that the Bible is all we need for coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is sufficient for our practice. But digging down a little bit more deeply into that truth, we also believe that the emphases that God places in this book are the emphases that we need to hear. themes and doctrines, and sometimes oft repeated, we need to be giving the same emphasis as I'm preaching the Word of God and as you're listening to it. We need to admit that God knows better than ourselves. We cannot come into God's house and say, I don't need this sermon today. And part of this is also admitting that God is sovereign. Do you believe that He's absolutely sovereign and that because of His sovereignty, you're actually here tonight? So you know what? You know what that means? That this word is a word in season for you. And it may not seem to have immediate application, but there might come a day in the not too distant future, or maybe even years from now, but that you remember the sermon that was preached on October the 21st in the evening. God's very smart. And He's very sovereign. And He knows exactly what we need to hear. So admit that God knows better. Admit the sufficiency of the Word. Admit the sovereignty of God. Admit the emphases God places on themes and doctrines in Scripture are the emphases I need for faith and practice. And admit this Word on this day is under God's sovereign rule and therefore exactly what I need to hear. Cultivate expectation. Admit God knows better. And sift the preacher's words. My authority is a borrowed authority. I'm underneath this book, God's Word. This is our ultimate authority, our final authority. So ask yourself, does what He's saying line up with God's Word? Ask yourself, is it producing a love for God and a love for the people? The first thing is paramount. The other things flow from it. So does it line up with God's Word? Does it produce love for God and neighbor? Is He focusing on the glory of God? Is He just trying to display His beauty? Or is it about building up something around Himself? God's glory or His glory? And does He proclaim the gospel of God week in and week out? Or is it another kind of gospel? So those four things. Now we can do those four things really poorly. And so that's why we looked at attitudes last week. And when we find something that doesn't line up, well, first of all, how do we approach the service? We do it like the joyful, eager Bereans. Not waiting for the preacher to fall into a trap, not waiting to find or catch him in a word or a misword that he might say, but coming there with joyful expectation. And when they discover that the preacher has said something that lines up with the Word of the living God, they say, praise God, it's true, it's true, it's true. But then when they actually find something that is not in line with God's Word, what then is the approach? Do you all stand up and leave? What's the right approach? We looked at Aquila and Priscilla and their gentle approach coming alongside, and we see how that encouraged Apollos as he went back over the sea to Achaia and he was preaching with such power. So cultivate expectation, admit God knows better, sift the preacher's words, and practical step number four, listen at church. Listen to sermons predominantly at church in the context of a covenanting group of believers. That's God's design. I made mention that sort of based the series on Ken Ramey's book, Expository Listening, and also Christopher Ashe's little tiny booklet called Listen Up, and he gives this illustration. Two individuals, see what you think of them. Hamsa is an avid sermon listener. She has hundreds of downloads on her iPod, on her phone now. I know that's a little bit dated. From famous preachers all over the world. She listens to them on the bus, on the train, while washing up, while going to sleep. She has clocked up hundreds of hours of solo listening. She's not in church very often these days. Because you know why? She can get sermons that are so much better from the internet. Gareth. He isn't always so keen to hear the sermon. Sometimes his attention wanders, but he's generally there, week by week, in his home church, listening to his own pastoral leaders. Okay, he thinks, they're not as eloquent as the preaching superstars, but they're the ones who know me. He has a feeling they pray for him. And when he shakes their hand, they have a real interest in him. He'd rather listen to them preach the Word of God.
What do you think about those two individuals? Who do you want to be? There's the question. Answer, not rhetorical. Number two. That's who you want to be, number two. It's not to say that God does not work through the recorded message. He can, but predominantly by design, the preached word is to be heard in this kind of context that we are seeing tonight. I'm going to try to prove that to you. There is a reason behind it. Again, God designed the preached word to be heard in the context of the gathered assembly, in the context of a covenanting community of believers, in the context of the local church. I'm going to say one other thing. Maybe I'll elaborate on it in the Q&A. What I think Christopher Ash is saying, he goes, when you listen to a sermon online, when you read a sermon, you are hearing an echo of preaching. You're not actually hearing preaching. Not in the way that God designed it. That's a pretty provocative statement, isn't it? Anyway, let's move on. This idea of listening together, being together under the sound of the word, it is counterintuitive to our culture. Now, a little bit about Americans and Canadians, and I hope you don't take offense by generalizations, but I heard this a long, long time ago in Poli-Sci 101 at University of Toronto by Professor Dupre. And he says, think about Americans and think about Canadians in this way. An American is like a cowboy, a rugged individualist. And this is why they can achieve so much. But they've got that individualistic mindset. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. That's the motto. If you're often trying to struggle how to differentiate a Canadian from an American, and this is a little bit of a sidebar, but an illustration as well, this is a good way to illustrate it. When you think of a Canadian, you think of a Mountie. There's a communal aspect to policing this vast land. And our motto is, though you might laugh at it, peace, order, good government. That's the motto. But because we're so close to our near neighbor, those seeds of individualism, they seep in. And we're fighting against this. You know, in some cultures, when the gospel breaks in, they're already communal in nature. And so they don't really have to work at being a community, but we do. This goes against the grain. Even if we are Canadian and somewhat by nature communal. So we need God's work to shape us and we need the Holy Spirit to shape us. I want you to be aware of that cultural thing. But again, the main point, God's design, His word be heard in the context of a covenanting, committed community of believers. What's the biblical evidence for that? I want to go to the Old Testament and the New Testament in this, look at some examples, and draw out some applications from those particular texts. And when we come to the Old Testament, I don't just want to look at those places where we see God's people gathering together, as an example, under the sound of the word, like we saw with Ezra in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 and following. Do you remember that example? How long they stood there to the preaching of the Word of God? Great example. But what I want to look at are those examples where God actually says, when my Word is spoken, I want my people to gather together. It's a command. And it's interesting, if you trace this out, when God is actually forming His people at Sinai and on the plains of Moab before they enter into their inheritance, you get kind of these commands as bookends. And you see them. One of them is repeated in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. And we read these words. Gather the people to me. This is hearkening back to Sinai, but it's repeated here. Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words. So that's rehearsing something that was said at Sinai. But before they go in, before this forming of a people under God, it's repeated. Deuteronomy 31, you can turn there. Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 to 13, and see another command. Assemble the people. Men and women, but leave the little ones at home. Oh, sorry, it doesn't say that. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So again, Sinai, the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, formative. People are being formed, the people of God being formed. How is that actually going to come about, this formation of the people of God? Part and parcel of it is God's people gathering together under the sound of the word. Now, there's an interesting sidebar on this. That's why I misread the passage of Scripture that God includes children in this. And I find that very interesting. And let me say something. When we don't take our children to the gathering of God's people under the word, choosing instead to do something else, what do you think our kids learn from that? What do you think they learn from it? It's not important. God's not that important. Other things are important. My parents weren't perfect parents, but man, they drag us out every single Sunday night to church. I wanted to watch Disney. It was on at 6 o'clock. My evil little heart quite thankful when I was feeling a little bit ill so that I could watch Disney instead of going to church. But I'm thankful now that they took me. And you know what? Kids are resilient. They got more energy than you do. They will recover during the course of the week. Don't worry about them. And listen, if you set bad patterns in your own example, they are going to go one step further when they become parents. It always goes this way, apart from God's grace. Make it a priority. And I'm always so sad when parents come in and they're dumbfounded. I'm speaking at a human level. When they say, I don't understand why my kids aren't coming to church anymore. I'm thinking, I never see them. Never see you around. I don't see them around. There's cause and effect at a human level. I'm begging you. If you are a parent with young kids right now, I'm looking at some of you in the congregation, bring them out. Drag them out. If you're sick, of course, stay home. But there's nothing like being under the sound of the Word of God. New Testament. Are there examples there? Well, having established God's command in the Old Testament, I felt more comfortable just looking at examples in the New Testament of God's people gathering together under the sound of the Word. So again, we go back to Acts chapter 2. So turn there. And if you read this passage, togetherness just leaps off the page. They, together, did all these things. Now, the interesting thing that I noticed was this conjunction and. We've gone through this before, and I said, you know, these are really important elements that we need to give ourselves to. And often when you focus at individual elements, you forget about the conjunctions. So the individual elements that we are to devote ourselves to are the apostles' teaching. Yes? Is God's word important? Yes. Is the fellowship of God's people important? Should we be devoted to that? Yes. Is the Lord's table important? Should we be devoted to that in the context of corporate worship? Yes. Are the prayers important? Should we devote ourselves to that? Yes. But notice that little and. What goes hand in hand? We don't have any time to talk about prayers and the Lord's table. That's an interesting conjunction joining those two. But for our purposes, isn't it even more interesting that devoted to the fellowship and being devoted to the apostles' teaching go hand in hand? Isn't that cool in the text? There's a reason. We're going to get to it. But it's there. It's interesting that those four things aren't coupled together in different ways. And all who believed, verse 44, were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They.
Corporate. They're getting together.
Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 20. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Acts, it's also formative, isn't it? God is forming a people. He's forming the church in the book of Acts. There are some things in there that are normative for our own practice, but we need to be careful about teasing those out as we compare them to the New Testament letters, the epistles of Paul and Peter and so forth. But it's formative. God's forming a people back in Deuteronomy. Old Covenant, God's forming a people here. And you get these examples, these bookends, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 20, not quite at the end. But look at what we read in Troas in verses 7 to 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Gathered together under the sound of the word, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. It's worth reading the entire text. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Wow. Till daybreak. Amazing. God's grace in that man. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. No kidding. But in those two examples, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 20, we see the pattern. God's people gathering together under the sound of the word. Now, a little bit on Eutychus. Try to get in his mind a little bit. Say what you want about him. But he resolved to be there. Young man, he resolved to be there. And in that resolution, this is just as an aside, blessing came about. Not as he expected. But it did come about. And isn't that often the case? How often on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening you just don't feel like coming in? And yet how often in those moments God deigns to bless, doesn't he? You don't have to feel it necessarily in here before you make the decision to come in. Family member said once to me, I don't go anymore because I feel like I would be a hypocrite. Welcome to the club. We're all not as we should be. Resolve to be in God's house with God's people under the sound of the word. And God, in that moment, will deign to bless. Time and again he does this. Two more things under the biblical evidence. First of all, the word church is interesting. It's not necessarily used in Scripture to refer to a religious assembly. It's referred to an assembly of God, of people in general. It just means a called out assembly. It's like getting together as boys and you set up a couple of ball teams and you pick teams. You're calling people out and you assemble two teams. That's all it means. Ecclesia. But in the context of the church, it means something different. And so we have to dig down a little bit deeper. So when I speak about church, I'm speaking about a couple of different things. There is the church, and theologians often like to describe this definition of the church as with a capital C. That definition is of all God's elect, all His chosen ones, all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. A called out assembly. But when that word ecclesia is used to refer to a local church, it assumes the gathering of God's called out people coming together always, always, always in a physical place. Always. There's no such thing, Christopher Ash says, and he's 100% right. There is no such thing as a virtual church. No such a thing.
When it refers to this kind of setting at Sovereign Grace, the new church, it is God's people gathering together under the sound of the word in a particular place. The second thing that I need to add to the biblical evidence is the word you. Now, we don't have a plural you in the English language, but in Greek you do. And so often when you come to these plural yous and you're reading your English translations, you don't recognize that it's actually plural. Ash says this. This is disguised in modern English translations where we cannot tell whether you is singular or plural. It is more often plural than singular. The Bible's purpose is to make and shape the people of God, which means in practice the local church. So, and he adds a little exhortation. The first question to ask ourselves is not, what is God saying to me in the message this Lord's Day? But what is God saying to us? It doesn't come naturally, does it? We don't think like this. We think about the individual. This is culture seeping in. Having said all that, let me sum up point number one. In the main, God's word is spoken in the context of his gathered people. Notice words I chose in that sentence. In the main, God's word is spoken in the context of his gathered people. Now the question we must ask, why is this the case? So let me give you the biblical reason. I'm just going to state it by way of a quote again from Christopher Ashe, by way of an illustration, and then give you the reasons why I think God has designed it this way. So the biblical reason is this. Listen to this. It is well nuanced, this thought. Ashe says, I'm going to repeat it twice, God's purpose is not to shape a collection of individuals to be each like Christ, but to form a Christ-like people. First time I read that, I go, it's the same thing. No, it's not. Let's do it again. God's purpose is not to shape a collection of individuals to be each like Christ, but to form a Christ-like people. Take you to the city of Toronto. They're building all the time. The building took about 18 months to build, one of these tremendous skyscrapers. Foundation, floor after floor after floor after floor. Glass on there. You know, all those intricacies of that, those marvelous pieces of architecture. And then there's an unveiling. And the architect is there and he's just beaming. Just beaming. And he gathers all the reporters to him. He goes, I want to show you something. You've got to see this. And all he can focus on is one single brick. Beautiful, he says. What do you think of him? It's a little bit strange, isn't it? And that's the point. God is building an edifice for his glory that he can exult over with singing. Right? You are all stones in that. And you are marvelous and you are beautiful. But you're being built together into something that is going to bring glory to his name. And this is why the word, when it is preached primarily, must be done in this context. He is building something that is corporate in nature. And isn't it interesting that when you get the metaphors in the New Testament of God's people, they are often corporate in nature. Can you think of some? Let's just see if you're engaged. God's people are like what? Body. Wow. What was the other one? A flock. Plural. Priesthood. Building. Nation. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God
through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. So when a person says, and I've heard this knocking on doors a long, long time ago, I love Jesus, but I don't love His church. Usually that reveals some prior hurt. But if persisted in, they are not Christian. You say you love God and hate your brother. What does John say? You're not a believer. You can't be. It persisted in. So God is building up this grand edifice of which we are a part. Now, on a practical level, I just want to talk about what gathering together under the sound of God's word does. And the first thing that it does is it keeps us in check. There's a mutual accountability that goes on when we're hearing the word of God on a given Lord's Day. Yes? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Well, how are we to take care? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The writer answers in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see how it works? Mutual exhortation. Word is given in the context of a covenanting group of believers committed to one another, committed to love one another, committed to pour the gifts of the Holy Spirit into one another that we might mutually be built up in our faith. And we exhort one another, don't we? And it doesn't just have to be with the words that we say, although primarily that is the intent. But you know what? Do not undervalue just being here. Let me explain. Let me get Christopher Ashe to explain. When we listen to a sermon together, we are accountable to one another for our response. Hearing while gathered is significantly better than hearing alone. When I read my Bible on my own, it's all too easy for my thoughts to drift, my eye to stray from the page, my heart to be inattentive to the word. If I sit and listen to a recording of a sermon, it's all too easy to hit the stop button, either actually or metaphorically, as my attention switches off. When I gather with my brothers and sisters to hear the word preached, it is still possible to hit the off button. I can look out the window. I can doodle. I can daydream. But it's not quite so easy. For my brothers and sisters around me will notice, and that would be embarrassing. Besides, they might even talk to me afterwards about the sermon. I hate to have to admit that I have no idea what it was about, end quote. It's true. Don't underestimate the value of you just being here. Maybe you don't feel like talking too much or exhorting somebody at the end of the Sunday, but they are so encouraged that you are here. And you know what? It is perking up your listening capacity by the Spirit of the living God, just having them next to you. That leads us to the second point. Listening at church keeps us in check. Second subpoint, that is, listening at church helps us grow. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16, and this is where we get more into words. And their effect. But I want to expand on how the church helps us grow, because we often think of the positive in the context of church, but I want to talk a little bit about the negative tonight as well, and how negatively, in a negative sense, we are helped by others to grow. But look at Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. One brother was saying to me, sweet time, right? I'm so thankful for it. I'm seeing this all over the place. You know, after a sermon, people are talking about the sermon. People are talking to one another about the things of God. They're visiting one another. They're pouring their gifts and their love into one another. That's how we grow up. To use an illustration that's been often used, we're like a fire together.
A fire for the Lord. If you're an individual coal and you're on the outside of that, you've all been camping, I'm sure, or you've seen films of camping. You know what happens to an ember on the outside, don't you? It goes out. But together, wow. Ephesians 4 is happening. You've experienced this. It's beautiful. This positive effect of encouragement when gathering with God's people under the sound of the Word. Discussions after the sermon that run like this. Did you hear that? God loves us. Same level. And in the same degree, He loves His Son, John 17:23. Oh yeah, what an amazing, precious truth. I so needed that today. I'm going to ride that for the coming days, as long as I can. Or maybe the conversation goes like this. I've not prized my God as I should have. He's done so much for me. Will you help me? Can we get together on a monthly basis to talk about what we've discovered about the beauty of God in the face of Christ? And you say, you bet. Because you know in that what's going to happen to you. It's the same thing that happens in couples when they are following hard after the Lord. He who loves his wife, Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, loves himself. That is to say, if you're loving your wife sacrificially and intentionally with a view to her ultimate marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're pouring in the Word to her and loving her, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to love the Lord too. You love yourself. Same thing happens here when we do that. Now, this is where the difficulty comes in, because we live in a broken world and we're all works in progress, and we've all experienced, all of us have experienced this. I used to think the world was perfect until I was about 13 or 14. Then I saw how nasty people could be, and even people in the church can be nasty. And our natural inclination in those moments is to bolt. I don't need this. I need to run away. Is that not also under God's sovereign hand? Yes or no? Do we believe or don't we believe that all things work together for the good? Can we actually even see in that hurt that God is using that to shape us more and more into the image of Christ? All I'm saying is, I know it hurts, but own it. Own it. God is shaping you even through that. And then work it out with the individual, of course. Keep short accounts. Talk to one another. There's something between you. You know when it is there. Go and talk to one another. Don't wait for the other individual. You cannot do this. Listening to a sermon outside the context of a local church. You cannot do it. You cannot grow. I said this when I came back from sabbatical. It's impossible to grow. You think you might be growing, but you're really not. And so let's just, you know, so you test this out. You know, you hear a sermon on a passage like Colossians chapter 3, and oh yeah, I got that down. Seek the things that are above. I'm great. No malice, no deceit, all that kind of stuff. Forgive, no problem. But then, you hear the same sermon at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and you know you've got issues with somebody. And then you hear, forgive. As Christ forgave you, and you think, I've got to deal with this. Whereas when you're outside, you're not even thinking about that individual. When you're here, you're seeing everybody. Can't get away from it. So in the main, God grows us by His Word in the context of His gathered people. Listening at church keeps us in check. Mutual accountability going on. Listening at church helps us grow. Oh yes, we get encouragement from one another. We do. But even when we sin against one another, God uses that too. We're all peculiarly shaped stones. Do you know that? You're not coming off the assembly line like a perfectly 90-degree angle brick. You're coming out of the pit, out of the quarry. And you're all different shapes. You know what? When the builder's putting those shapes together, there's some sharp edges that they kind of irritate, don't they?
oh man, I wish it was next to that guy or that particular stone. Can't you put me somewhere else? No, because God's shaping you. What happens when God puts you together? Those sharp edges. Oh, you're conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, your personality doesn't disappear. Don't mistake me. But you're sanctified. You're made more like Jesus. God grows us by His Word in the context of His gathered people. So, to conclude, cultivate expectations. Number one, admit God knows better. Number two, sift the preacher's words. Number three, and listen at church. And adding to that one last thing, listen at church week after week after week after week, after month after month after month after month, after year after year after year after year. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:23-25. And that's going to help you here. Because, as I had mentioned before in this series, I preach expositionally and typically sequentially, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You know what it's like when you miss out? And I know we miss for legitimate reasons, but it's like kind of like going to a movie and like, you know, checking out like an hour in and then coming back 20 minutes later. That is really what it's like, except it's even worse. This, by the way, is why we record our sermons, not as a replacement to this gathering of people under the sound of God's Word, but so that you can catch up when you are legitimately away. That's why we started it, because we had college students going away. It was for them. It's blessing other people. Fantastic. I hope that they are using this alongside meeting together with their own pastor and their fellow believers in Jesus Christ in particular places. But you miss out? It's difficult. It's like not finishing a movie or skipping out or like going to the end of a book. It's just not right. Now, if you struggle with this, here are a couple of practical steps to take. And I thought about these, and I think these are really over the top. These are from Christopher Ash directly. If you're struggling with your attendance right now, and you're probably not because it's a Sunday evening, and you know nobody else in town is going to a Sunday evening service except our friends out at Bethel Pentecostal. Nobody goes to Sunday evening service, so I'm probably preaching to the choir. But if you're sharing this with somebody else, and you're struggling with your attendance, well, maybe these practical helps will help. And before I give these practical helps, which I think you might think are over the top, let me just say, when Sonny and I were first starting out, this is an illustration, and our means were really, really tight. We would document everything that we spent. Everything. Keep all the receipts and put them on the fridge. You bought a bag of chips going through the subway, that goes up there, $1. Because, you know, if we didn't do that, and we're looking at, like, where's all the money going? We wouldn't know. Our memory recall is pathetic. I don't remember doing that. I don't remember smelling Cinnabon going through Union Station and just being attracted there like a zombie and buying 5 or 10 of them and gobbling them down, but the bill showed up. And some of us aren't aware of some of the bad patterns that we can get into. And so this is what Christopher Ash says. And remember, in behind this, it's not hard-nosed, it's not legalistic, it is an invitation to joy. There is no better thing that you could be doing on a Sunday night than this, worshiping God. No better thing. So he says, keep count for 6 months or a year of how many weeks you are in your local church to hear the sermon. And then make a note of the different reasons why you're not there. That's practical step number one. Number two, he says, if you find your way more than you realized, and more than you ought to be, take some practical diary action to make sure you're there more regularly. Now listen to this. Come back from holiday on a Saturday. Get back from a visit to friends in time for the Sunday evening meeting. And so on. Does that sound over the top to you? I hope it doesn't. Appealing to you. You know, as a student of church history, there has been something that has been lost over the last 3-4 generations. This commitment to the body, this apple of God's eye. We need to give ourselves to it for our mutual benefit, for our joy, for the glory of God. I want to close with an illustration taken from the 19th century. Not everything was well and good in the 19th century. I'm not saying it's the good old days, but there is something in the illustration that I think is very, very powerful. This illustration is actually given by James Spurgeon. James Spurgeon was the less famous brother of the Prince of Preachers, Charles H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he's talking about the prayer meeting and a particular individual. I think I might have shared this before, but never in its completion. And this is what James Spurgeon says. There never was a prayer meeting. Insert there, there was never a Sunday service. There never was a prayer meeting held without Mrs. W. being present. Whether I was there or not, she was. Once, about 6 months ago, she was absent. But when I asked her where she had been, she said, I came there and put the books down, although I could not stop to the meeting. She had come to the chapel and reported herself and then gone off to see someone who was ill. That was the only time I ever knew her to be away from a prayer meeting until last Sunday evening, when I missed her again. I asked my deacons if they had seen her or heard anything of her, and they said, we do not know where she is, but she was not with us last Friday night at the prayer meeting. I said that I was sure she was dead. For if she had been alive, she would have been certain to have been at the prayer meeting. Nobody questioned what I said. All felt with me that she would not have missed 2 consecutive prayer meetings unless she had been dead or too ill to leave her home. During the evening service, one of the deacons went off to where she lived all by herself, and not being able to make anybody hear, he obtained assistance and broke into the house. There he found just what we expected. She was there, upon her knees, dead, in her little parlor. And she must have died in great suffering and in the act of praying to God. Wow. Now, I believe in the necessity of vacation. And I know there are emergencies that take us away, but notwithstanding these things, my prayer is this, that the Spirit would so move among us that there will come a day when, should there be an absence among us, the rest of us will just assume they're either sick or dead. That's where we want to get to, brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Spirit help us. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for the challenge from your word. We too pray that we would be a people who together prize you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, above all other things. We pray a very dangerous prayer tonight, that you would wean our hearts from this world, set us on fire for you. And Lord, we see the end result of all of that love for you, love for one another. You entrusted the early church with more. Day by day, we're being added, those who are being saved. Work in this place to that blessed end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.